Hi everybody, this is Carmen. Merry Christmas to you all the way from the Middle East. I'm coming home soon and will be so happy to connect with lots of you while I'm there. So I'm really looking forward to that. Today I have your reading from Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 7 through 10. Go then, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. The word of the Lord.
Amen, and Merry Christmas to all of you this morning, and really excited to see the future of our worship here at this church coming out of our youth groups and student ministries. Both of those kids started here, I think, before junior high, my daughter for sure, and they are really going after it to become the next kind of group of people who are coming up and leading worship. They're every week they're doing vocal lessons with Chris and working really hard. So super proud of them. And I'm not sure if I'm on. Am I on? Am I on? Yeah, we good? You can hear me? Good. Fantastic. With that, let me just pray and get this morning started in the fourth Sunday of Advent. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you, Lord God, for who you are. We want to bless you, Jesus, and give you praise today. Let the word of God come across in such a powerful way that you would speak to us where we are in this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I guess one of the questions I ask myself as I go through Ecclesiastes is, why is Solomon such a buzzkill? I mean, seriously, like, it's kind of annoying, right? Like, so let's just look at that quickly, real quick. And I'm going to tell you why and where his perspective is coming from. But I mean, really, is this the kind of guy you want to hang out with? He says, go eat your food with gladness, drink your wine with a joyful heart, for God's already approved what you do. Always be clothed in white, and always anoint your head with oil. Enjoy your life with your wife, whom you love, all the days of... And then we could stop there, and I'd be like, man, great message, Solomon. I love it. Then he always puts a caboose on the end of everything, right? So then he cabooses it with all the days of this meaningless life. Wah, wah, wah. Like full Eeyore mode. That God has given you under the sun all of your meaningless days. Now, this always perplexed me. Why in a book of hope, why in a book of joy, is there this message that love God, love life, live with passion, go after the things that you desire and do them and invite God into them, and then always, but it's meaningless anyways. I'm going to explain that in a moment, but I'll give you a little reveal. It is because Solomon did not believe in the afterlife. And you'd say, well, what do you mean he doesn't believe in the afterlife? The Bible believes in the afterlife, and so, of course, he wrote parts of the Bible, so is that contradicting the Bible? We're going to talk about that in just a moment. But Solomon did not believe in the afterlife. He believed in an afterlife, and we'll talk about the kind of afterlife he believed in, but it wasn't one of resurrection, and it wasn't one which you were birthed into hope. It was one in which everything ended after you died. And so this is his perspective, and you can understand his perspective, like, well, while we're living, then we can enjoy God, but basically it's all meaningless because after you die, you're going to a place of nothingness. We'll talk about that. We'll talk about the progressive prophetic revelation of God that started in Genesis chapter 3, where God began to speak about a redemption. The story of the redemptive history of God goes through the Garden of Eden and all the way to the cross to Revelation 21. We're going to talk about Solomon's perspective and why he thought that. But before we get to that place, I want to talk about our Christmas traditions. And I don't know if you have a Christmas tradition. I have a lot. I was making bread last night. We do one early Christmas present on Christmas Eve. But one of the other things I do is I watch The Lord of the Rings. Every other year, not every year, but I watch the entire trilogy at least every other year. Now, you might ask, what does that have to do with Christmas? Well, it might just be because I love The Lord of the Rings and I have some free time that I can watch it, or that they released the movies at December starting, do you know it was like 2000 when that first one was released? That's 20 years ago. Can you believe that? Whew, that went quick. But one of the things I love, and there's a picture of Aragorn there on the left. One of the reasons I love The Lord of the Rings, you can just leave that up there for a while because I think we all just need to look at that picture for a while because it's super cool, is all the redemptive messages that are in it. And then also it speaks about all the different understandings that the people of God have had about the afterlife. There is a place of the dead that the dead go to. It's called the Dead Marshes, where they just, like Solomon, believe that you are there forever in just this constant state of nothingness. There is a place of the waiting dead, where Aragorn goes and he has to redeem some people, kind of like a purgatory idea, where they have to redeem some people that are waiting and they're to be redeemed. And in that, I have to show you this, because this is how much of a nerd I am. This is the sword that he brings. This is Andril. Now, if you do not know, it has Elvish written here on it. This is the 54-inch broadsword that he carries to the place of the dead to release the kings and those that had lived a life of debauchery and life and being traitors. He comes in and he releases them. I was wondering if this actually had anything to do with the sermon, but I kind of wanted to show it to you anyways because it's one of the fun little facts. But as I watch this, it speaks about all these different understandings that we have. And we know this idea of Gandalf, obviously. He dies in the movie. If you're not a Lord of the Rings fan, just stick with me here. Stick with me. He dies, actually, and comes back, and he is resurrected from the dead. So all of the understandings, all of the progressive revelation that the Bible speaks about until Jesus comes is actually in those movies. And it actually makes me think about the resurrection. As that song just said, when Jesus came as a baby, he came to die so that we might be raised again. And I always see in my own liturgical calendar Christmas as the beginning of our march towards the cross. And we begin to do that for Advent. You can drop that picture now. Let's look at this real quick, because as you go into the understanding of Solomon, Solomon speaks about when you die and when we die, the realm of the dead. If you go to verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for in the realm of the dead. Now that word is Sheol. This is one of the first building blocks. This understanding of Sheol is one of the first building blocks of the Bible as it progressively reveals God's redemptive message. We know in Genesis 3, right after the fall, that God mentions the serpent whose head will be crushed, and he will come and he will crush your head. It is an analogy to Jesus. But Adam and Eve had no understanding who Jesus was at that point. It was just a message of hope. You have a prophetic revelation, and as you look in the book of Job, Job begins to speak in the same way that Solomon does about this place of the dead, this place that you will go where there will be nothing afterwards. It was a place of waiting. But then the prophets begin to speak. Obviously, David speaks, Solomon's father, in the Psalms, and there's these prophetic gleanings that speak about a coming Messiah, but they understood it. The Jews, at least, understood this coming Messiah as a Messiah that would be an earthly Messiah. He would bring an earthly kingdom. They couldn't imagine that there would be a resurrection from the dead, that Jesus was bringing a different type of kingdom that would be revealed from this baby. There was the prophecy. And if any of you are into sci-fi or you're into fantasy literature or any kind of stuff like that, one of the core analogies they always have is that of the prophecy that Jesus was spoke about. Let's talk about Solomon. I want to give just four quick understandings of this realm of the dead and then where we have landed as believers in Christ in the New Testament. If you go to your notes, the first understanding of is Sheol. Now, Sheol in your notes, it had the Hebrew is there as well. In the Hebrew Bible, is a place of darkness. It's a place that the dead go. Under some circumstances, they are thought to be able to be contacted by the living. Now, you saw that when Saul went and contacted Samuel in the, I think it's the book of 1 or 2 Samuel, where he goes and he contacts him from this place of waiting. And that's why that place is believed. But it is Sheol. Sheol is an understanding, an Old Testament understanding of this place of waiting, because Jesus had not been revealed and they did not understand that we would be raised from the dead. So here's the three quick understandings, and there might be more, but these are the three basic ones, the understandings of Sheol and Hades. Now, you might want to circle Hades in your note, because the Jews and the Greeks had this also, the use of the word Hades. We'll talk about what Hades is. But the first is this, a place of waiting. The place of waiting, the bosom of Abraham, is seen in Luke 16, 24, and refers to a place of comfort in biblical Sheol and the scriptures around 200 BC, and therefore so described in the New Testament as where the righteous dead await judgment. So the righteous dead in this place of waiting is Abraham's bosom. Now, I want to show you something that I found in Israel. I'm going to show you a picture right now of Jerusalem. Now, at the foot of the wall there, there's the Dome of the Rock right there, and then there's the wall that goes around Jerusalem. And at the foot there are all these little ceramic boxes. These are bone boxes. And one of the things the Jews would do is they would put their the bones of the dead in these boxes for a place of waiting. Now, we know that some Jews, by the time of Jesus, did believe in a resurrection. Remember, Paul, when he wanted to start an argument so he could get out of a fix, he stood up in the middle of the Sadducees and the Pharisees and started talking about the resurrection of the dead. We know the Pharisees, which was Paul, believed in the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees, and you've heard this before, they're Sadducee because they don't believe in resurrection. The resurrection of the dead, they did not believe in that, but many did. And so these are the bone boxes. That bone box right there is actually believed to be the bone box of Caiaphas, the high priest. There is some conjecture back and forth about that, whether it is or not, but it was found in 1990, and Caiaphas was the high priest, and it was found there, and you can check it out. So the first understanding is a place that you go and you wait to be resurrected and to stand before God's judgment. This is actually the belief that I think the majority of the Christian church holds, although there is one verse that I want to share with you that is in 2 Corinthians 5:8. It's not in your notes. That says, we are confident, I say, and I would prefer, when he's speaking about staying on earth or not staying on earth, I would prefer to be away from my body and to be at home from the Lord, and to be at home with the Lord. Now, many Christians have looked at that verse and they've misinterpreted. They say, they if you've heard the verse before said by Christian, it says this, to be away from the body is what? Is to be with the Lord. That's not what that verse says. The verse says, I would prefer to be away from my body and to be with the Lord. It does not show that you immediately die and go to be with Jesus, even though that is a lot of Christians believe that. There is this place of waiting because we, you know, what would be the purpose of a resurrection from the dead if you're already with Jesus, right? The Bible speaks about people being resurrected. What would be the point? Well, you're with Jesus. Hey, by the way, I'm going to come back. You've died. I'm going to come back in a little bit. So could you go get back in the grave because I need to resurrect you? So the idea is that there's this place of waiting, but it's kind of like when you sleep. You will immediately be with the Lord because when you ever go to sleep and you wake up the next morning, you're like, whoa, that what happened? Where did I go? Well, it's going to be like that. So there is this place of waiting, and I believe that this is the mainline Christian teaching, although there is a lot of teaching that speaks that you're immediately with Jesus. You hear it at funerals. I was at a funeral last week, and it's like, oh, they're with Jesus right now. I actually don't think that's scriptural. I think there is a place of waiting until we're judged, and then we are risen again, and then we stand with Jesus. And that could be a place of waiting for to go to heaven. That could be a place of waiting to go to eternal destruction, but we believe in that. So that is the mainline understanding, and if you want to talk more about that, we can. Two more things before we get into this text, and trying to understand why Solomon kept saying things were meaningless, and why when we read it with New Testament lenses, your life is not meaningless. And it is not meaningless because we are further in the progressive revelation of who Jesus is. So the second one is a place of torment. This is also seen as the Greeks, as there began to be an understanding that there would be an eternal place of damnation, of hell, in Hades. Hades was where the dead are tormented. In Luke 16:23, we speak about this place. In Luke 16:23, it says that there was a person who looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus. This was when Lazarus, Jesus is telling a story about a poor beggar named Lazarus who ends up in with Abraham, and he's waiting to be resurrected. And this person who has gone to Hades looks up and sees Lazarus. It was a rich person who had gone to Hades, sees Lazarus with Abraham, and he cries out and says, let me go back to him. Let me go, and I can tell my relatives, give me a chance, or send someone to tell my relatives that what it's like here, because Hades is horrible. You don't want to go here, and go back. And then the story goes to say that, hey, if the prophets, if they didn't believe the prophets, they're not going to believe you. And so Hades was the second understanding. We do believe in a place of condemnation. And I know a lot of people struggle with that. It's one of the things that is a major stumbling block for people that believe in Christianity. Christianity is the only religious idea in the world where there is a place of eternal damnation. It's the only one. The worst you're going to get is either annihilated or you're going to have a small time of torment, but you will never have an eternal hell. And that is what makes Christianity a stumbling block, and so you see that. This is a place of torment. So the first is a place of waiting. The second is a place of torment. And we do, I think the mainline doctrine believes that there is a hell. Now, how long you stay in hell is a question Jim and I were debating, Pastor Jim and I. One of the ideas is that when you go to hell, you read the scripture, it's everlasting fire and you're there forever. But a lot of people struggle with that idea. And so there has been this idea of annihilism. And annihilism is a religious belief that believes that when you go to hell, that you will be tormented for a while, but after a while you will just be annihilated. You will no longer exist, and then the righteous will live in heaven forever. I personally don't see enough in the text to prove that. I believe that it is an eternal hell, and I also don't believe in a purgatory idea where you can work your way out of it, although G.K. Chesterton, C.S. Lewis, Tolkien all had some belief. The Catholic Church has some belief in that direction. I don't know if it's something that I have to have a complete understanding of. I just want to believe that we need to know Jesus before we die, and that will put us in relationship with God. But this is one of the understandings. So that was the first one was a place of waiting, which is called the bosom of Abraham. The second one is a place of torment. And the third one is a place of eternal slumber. Now, I know we're doing a lot of academic diving right now, but we need to understand these ideas to understand why Solomon keeps saying it's meaningless. So the third one is this, a place of eternal slumber. And this is what Solomon believed. You also see this idea in the book of Job. Now, these are ancient texts. Remember, Ecclesiastes is ancient. It's early in the progressive revelation. It's before some of the prophetic voices are speaking about Jesus. It's before Isaiah. Job is before Isaiah. Job is before Jeremiah. He is before David. And these are these understandings of this place of Sheol where you will just go. And so the place of Sheol in Job 7 through 10, it says, "Remember, O God, that my life is but a breath. My eyes will never see happiness again. The eye that now sees me will no longer. You will look for me, but I will be no more. As a cloud vanishes and is gone, so is the one who goes down to Sheol, or the grave, and does not return. He will never come to his house again. His place will know him no more." Well, that was the understanding back then. And it's actually, that understanding is corrected by the prophets and by the life of Jesus himself. This is what they believed. And Jesus brought hope to this understanding and to this idea. So when Solomon speaks, we have to realize how difficult it would be to follow God when you felt like after you died, you went to a place of nothingness. Like if you knew that you could do whatever you wanted in life and you knew there would be no punishment for it, why would you follow God? Well, it shows that God had proven himself in such a way that even with this understanding that he would not have a resurrection, which is the hope of Jesus, is why it's such an incredible message. Can you imagine if someone could have gone from the future back to Job, back to Solomon, and said, look, no, Christ is coming, and he's bringing resurrection from the dead, and he's going to, that we can live in eternity, what that message would have been. That is the message that Paul brought, that Jesus brought, to the Jews of his time. It was an incredible message that changed 2,000 years of Jewish understanding of what death was. This is the message that Jesus brought. And so it is this understanding. Now, I want to say just quickly as we end this and go into the passage that Daniel starts speaking. As you see this progressive revelation, Daniel starts speaking about this in 600 BC. This is 600 BC, which is after Solomon. He says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to the shame and everlasting contempt." So you're looking about 500 years or so, not the exact dates, after Solomon wrote the Ecclesiastes with this idea of Sheol, that Daniel comes. Now, why is Daniel important? Because Daniel speaks about revelations. Daniel speaks about the end times. Daniel has got a glimpse into the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what it means to us as believers that we can go and spend time in eternity with Christ. And so Daniel all of a sudden makes a pivot. Daniel, when he speaks, says, "We will arise, some to being, we will awake, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth and will awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." So there, that verse right there is a pivot in the understanding, and it also brings hope. You can imagine how hopeless it would be for Solomon to live in that understanding. And today, I think we have the same ability to share the hope of Jesus Christ. There are many people today, the majority of our culture has no idea what happens after death, or they believe that nothing happens, and that is why it's so difficult to live in a life with meaning and feeling that there is something after. So we see that with him, and it is an opportunity. Jesus then, in the progressive revelation, says Christianity centers on the work of Jesus' cross and the redemption of the dead. Jesus in Luke 14:4 says, "For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Paul finishes it here in 1 Corinthians 5:51 through 52, speaking about this next brick in the progressive revelation, says, "Behold," Paul says, "I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." So that shows when? Not to be dead is to be present with the Lord, but at the last trumpet, that will happen. "For the trumpet sounds, and the dead will be raised unperishable, and we shall be changed." This is an incredible message. Imagine 2,000 years of not believing that, and a new message of hope that speaks of what the prophets. This is what Christmas is about. This idea that this message, this incredible change of a message, 2,000 years of hopelessness, of we can experience God in the moment and we can have hope during our lives, but afterwards there's nothing, is turned on its head, is absolutely turned on its head with the birth of a baby, Jesus Christ. It is so powerful to, and then also to understand that progressive revelation and that we can share that same message today with others. There's three quick things from Ecclesiastes 9 because I don't want to leave this scripture behind. Pastor Jim told me it is his favorite chapter in Ecclesiastes 9, so I want to do him justice. And so I'm going to look at three quick things. The first is this from Ecclesiastes 9. Whatever you do, God will perfect it. This is interesting. This is an interesting point. Whatever you choose to do with your life, if you do it for God, God will perfect it. We'll talk about how that's a little bit different than some of this understanding of you have to go out and search out the center of God's perfect will. Constantly worried that you're not in the center of his will, and he has some elusive center and a little dot. It's like a cat chasing one of those lasers, and you've got to try to jump on it and be in the center of God's will. What Ecclesiastes says, and what I think is true, is that we can go and do what our heart desires in holiness, in collaboration with God, and God will perfect that work. I'll show you some scriptures. So to release you from the tension that God has this perfect thing that you have to go figure out like a puzzle, and you can't have purpose until you actually go and figure it. So that's the first thing, that whatever you do, God will perfect it, and whatever in the context that you're doing it with God. The second, whatever you do, God wants to sanctify it. That's key. Sanctification means to cleanse, to purify. And the third is whatever you do, God implores you to do it with all of your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. So we see that. So let's look at the first one. Go to verse 7. And you see Solomon say something that I think most of us would agree with. Go, eat your food with gladness, and drink your wine with a joyful heart, for God has already approved what you do. That's weird, right? Does that sound biblical to you? Like, go do these things, go enjoy your life, and God has already approved what you do. So there is a pre-approval of what you are doing, of the things that you decide, of the things that you choose to do with your life, because this is what chapter 9 is about. Chapter 9 is about finding out what you enjoy to do, cleansing it, sanctifying it for God, going about it with all of your might, and enjoying God in the midst of it. It is an equation for purposeful living that is blessed by God. That's what we see here. So it says, let me just read that again. He says, go, eat your food with gladness, drink your wine with a joyful heart, for God has already approved what you do. One of the ideas, like I said earlier, is this sense of God has this perfect center of his will. And you say you want to be in the center of God's will. And there's this understanding that if you can find what that center is, if you can find that place, the job, the relationship, the perfect spouse, your soulmate, or you can find all these things, you're always looking for this place of perfection. And it's like standing on the head of a needle. And you want to stay there as long as you can and balance it. And if you can figure that out, then you will have joy, you will have purpose, you will have hope. And what I have found is that understanding for the majority of believers, I mean the vast majority of believers, causes angst. It causes them to always be questioning, are they in the right place? Are they doing the right thing? Are they asking the right questions? Rather than just enjoying God and being able to enjoy life. I believe that understanding oftentimes sucks out the blessing and the enjoyment of life. The understanding that Solomon had, and we spoke about it 3 chapters back in chapter 5, where he says, it is a blessing from God to be able to enjoy your life and not think about your life so much. He says, those are blessed who do not consider their ways too often, not that you never do, too often, or because God has blessed them and allowed them to enjoy their lives and has given them the blessing to be able to just enjoy their heart with gladness. And so what he says is, they're so busy enjoying their life, loving people, you know, trying to eat food, trying to enjoy the day, trying to care for people, that they don't have time to think about themselves all that much. I believe that this is what God has. I believe that God, I would say my own personal belief is that God has many options of a perfected will for your life. That there are many things that you can do, and I believe that this is what it's saying here, and if you do them with God, he will bless them. Now, we could do the argument where you chase your tail, well, does God already know what you're going to do? And if he already knows, and then you do that. I don't know how to answer that question, but I do believe that we have free will to pursue God, and the purpose is God wants to collaborate with you. If you're a baker and you want to open a bakery, he wants to bake with you. If you want to be a teacher and teach children, if you want to build cars, whatever that thing is that you want to do, he wants you to go after it. And it says here in this verse that if you do it sanctified, he's already approved of it. Go and do that. There is a quote from St. Augustine where he says, and I don't think it made it in the notes. It looks like it got erased. But it says, to the extent, go out and love God and then go do what you want. Love God, and he says, do what you will. Love God and find the thing that brings you hope and invite God into it. Now, let me just balance that. Are there times where God says specifically, I want you to do this? Absolutely. There are times where God will say, I want you to do this, and we need to have our ear to the rail so that we can hear when God says, I want you to do this thing. But for the most part, he wants you to live in this idea of an understanding. So there's 3 verses of this understanding that he will perfect what you do. I want to give you 3 verses of context for this so I can back it up with scripture. The first would be in Proverbs 3, 5 through 7. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. So whatever way you choose, just acknowledge him. I'm going to go left, I'm going to go right, I'm going to go to med school, I'm not going to go to med school, I'm going to open up a restaurant, I'm not, whatever your way is, just acknowledge him in it. And then it says, he'll make your paths straight. What I am showing here is it's not about finding God's perfect will, it is about God perfecting your choices because he loves you and because you acknowledged him. You see, every plan that we make with God, if we do it with God and in holiness, as you'll see in the next point, God will perfect that according to Proverbs. Well, does that play out in the New Testament? Well, we'll see in just a moment. Psalm 37 and verse 4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and what? He'll give you the desires of your heart. So once again, if you're delighting in God, he will give you the desires of what? Your heart. Now, obviously our hearts are hopefully going after his heart, but there is this sense that he'll do that. Now, in the New Testament, one of my favorite verses is Romans 8:28. And we know this, that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those that love him and have been called according to his purpose. He does have a purpose. But as we go forward, if you are following Christ, all things will work together for good, even if you make a wrong decision. We have a paralyzation sometimes that we're so afraid we're going to make a wrong decision for God, we end up doing nothing. I would say make the best decision you can and go forward, because Romans 8:28 says this, it'll work out for your good, that all things work together for good. Once again, assuming that we're acknowledging God in it and moving and forward with God. Now, that is the second part of Ecclesiastes, as we're circling the tower now to come into a landing. The first one was do what you want and God will perfect it. Do what you want and God will perfect it. The next is, whatever you do, God wants to sanctify it. Go, if you will, right now to verse 8. Verse 8 is after this idea of verse 7. Let's just remind you of verse 7. Go eat your food with gladness, drink your wine with a joyful heart, for God has already approved what you do. Always be clothed in white. So a lot of people struggle with the idea, go drink your wine with a joyful heart. So that verse is followed by verse 9. The verse that says, go out and enjoy your life, is followed by verse 9. Verse 9 puts some parameters around how you enjoy your life. What he is not saying is go out, get a bottle of Night Owl at the liquor store, get obliterated and pass out, and God's just going to bless it. Just do what you want. Be gluttonous. This was a big idea that was going on in Jesus' time and with the Greek culture, and they had all, you know, they had Roman orgies and all these things. Just live your life, for tomorrow we die. That's Epicurean. We spoke about that. Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow you die. And what Solomon would say is, eat, drink, be merry, do it with God, and do it within holiness, for tomorrow we die. That's how he understood it. And as we look into that idea in verse 8 gives context to verse 7, which is go enjoy your life. Always what? Be clothed in white. What does that mean? White, you wear that as a symbol of holiness. Whatever you're doing, whatever you're enjoying, whatever that you decide, always be clothed in white. Always anoint your head with oil. Now, the idea of oil means you're anointed for a purpose. You're anointed with God. That as you go about your life, whether it's having that bakery, whether it's going on a date or whether with your wife or whatever you're doing in your life, can you do it in white? And can you do it with an anointed head in integrity? That is it. Everything that you do, can you do it in white? One of the things I love about the baby, Jesus, is that he's a baby. I think I'm going to bring this up on Thursday night, is one of the most incredible things about the gospel that sets it apart from so many other stories is that God himself comes as a baby. Like, it's so counterintuitive. Now, he's not coming as a baby when he comes back, but it's so counterintuitive. He comes completely vulnerable. He comes completely helpless. He comes completely innocent. There is this picture of innocence. And one of the things I try to ask myself on a regular basis is when I engage in a pursuit or an endeavor or live my life, can I say that I'm doing it in innocence? Can I say that I'm doing it in white? Can I say that I'm doing it with my head anointed with oil? It's a great question. Could you anoint your head with oil before the Lord in order that you move into whatever pursuit it would be and say that I am doing it with God and I'm doing it in holiness? And the final thing is this, as we close, whatever you do, God implores you to do it with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. I think this is something that we miss a lot. A lot of times we try to do things as quickly as possible or too many things at once, or we don't do it well. One of the things I've really tried to do is do everything as if I'm doing it for the Lord, even if I don't like it. And to do it well with all of my strength, with all of my passion, with all of my heart. What does it mean to give your life away? What does it mean to live not according to your passions, but with passion? There's a big difference between living according to your passions. I just want this. That makes me feel this. This gives me a dopamine hit. Or to know what your passions are and to go after your passions in a powerful way. He says in verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all of your might, to go after with every single thing that you have. What would that look like for you? What would it look like if you pursued your studies, or, and it, this doesn't mean wear yourself out to the point of burnout. That's not what the Bible's about. But it means that you go after it with a passion that unites your mind, that unites your emotions, that unites your heart, that unites the Spirit of God within you, and you do that completely for God. I would just ask, is there anywhere right now in your life where you are not living according to your passions, but you are living from a place of passion, and you are giving everything you have to that cause? And the other question is that cause worth it? Is that cause worth it, and why are you doing that? We spoke about that last week. But we do know this, that if you do that, this incredible wisdom Solomon has, you will have a map for your life where you no longer have to worry about this movable, perfect center of God's will. Those three things are this. One, whatever you do, God will perfect it. God will perfect it. Why will he perfect it? Because of step two. Whatever you do, God will sanctify it. That everything that you do, sanctify it with God, that he will lead you into that purpose. And four, whatever you do, implore to do it with all of your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. As we move into 2021, we want to give a year. We want to really help you shepherd a year with everything you've learned in 2020 to a year of living according to your passion, not according to your passions, in a year of being able to bring together those things that matter and to live fully into them, to care for others, to bring hope, joy, and peace as we live in the new year. Amen? Let's stand if we would. We love to bless you here, and so one of the ways we do that, if you will extend your hands, if you're comfortable with that, I want to bless you, give you a blessing from the Lord this week as you enter into the manger to gaze upon Jesus. So, Lord Jesus, we want to bless those that are here today. We bless you now with the blessing of Jesus to go forth into this world, that you would be able to find that passion, that thing, and to free yourself, to walk into it, knowing that all things will work together for you. That whatever you do, if you do it with him and you acknowledge him in it, he will make that path straight. He will perfect that path. It'll work out for your good. It'll work out for your benefit. And to release the shame that comes with feeling like you are not loved by God because you're not in this perfect will. We bless you. We send you out. God loves you. We bless you with an understanding that you are the beloved of God. You are his child. We ask, God, that you would send these people out, God, into the world as the consolation of your hope, your love, and your joy, that this world might be changed through them. So this week, give them time, give them margin, give them space to know you in a deeper way. And we send you out now in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.